This is a Reconstruction radio production. Please visit GaryNorth.com/freebooks to download this book on PDF. The title of this book is The Great Tribulation by David Chilton. Institute for Christian Economics, Tyler, Texas. Copyright 1987 by Dominion Press. Chapter 4, The Last Days. As we began to see in the preceding chapter, the period spoken of in the Bible as the last days, or last times, or last hour, is the period between Christ's birth and the destruction of Jerusalem. The early church was living at the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. This whole period must be considered as the time of Christ's first advent. In both the Old and New Testaments, the promised destruction of Jerusalem is considered to be an aspect of the work of Christ, intimately connected to his work of redemption. His life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit, and judgment on Jerusalem are all parts of his one work of bringing in his kingdom and creating his new temple. See, for example, how Daniel 9:24-27 connects the atonement with the destruction of the temple. Let's consider how the Bible itself uses these expressions about the end of the age. In 1 Timothy 4:1-3, St. Paul warned, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Was St. Paul talking about latter times, which would happen thousands of years later? Why should he warn Timothy of events which Timothy and Timothy's great-great-grandchildren and 50 or more generations of descendants would never live to see? In fact, St. Paul tells Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 4:6. The members of Timothy's congregation needed to know about what would take place in the latter days, because they would be personally affected by those events. In particular, they needed the assurance that the coming apostasy was part of the overall pattern of events leading up to the end of the old order and the full establishing of Christ's kingdom. As we can see from passages such as Colossians 2:18-23, the doctrines of demons St. Paul warned of were current during the first century. The latter times were already taking place. This is quite clear in St. Paul's later statement to Timothy. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so also do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." 2 Timothy 3:1-8. The very things St. Paul said would happen in the last days were happening as he wrote, and he was simply warning Timothy about what to expect as the age rushed on to its climax. Antichrist was beginning to rear its head. Other New Testament writers shared this perspective with St. Paul. This letter to the Hebrews begins by saying that God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:2. The writer goes on to show that now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. St. Peter wrote that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you, who through him are believers in God, 1 Peter 1:20 21. Apostolic testimony is unmistakably clear. When Christ came, the last days arrived with him. He came to bring in the new age of the kingdom of God. The old age was winding down and would be thoroughly abolished when God destroyed the temple. From Pentecost to Holocaust. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit had been poured out and the Christian community spoke with other tongues, St. Peter declared the biblical interpretation of the event. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:16-21. We have already seen how the blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the signs in the sun and the moon were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. What is crucial to notice at this point is St. Peter's precise statement that the last days had arrived. Contrary to some modern expositions of this text, St. Peter did not say that the miracles of Pentecost were like what Joel prophesied, or that they were some sort of proto-fulfillments of Joel's prophecy. He said that this was the fulfillment. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. The last days were here. The Spirit had been poured out. God's people were prophesying and speaking in tongues, and Jerusalem would be destroyed with fire. The ancient prophecies were unfolding, and this generation would not pass until all these things were fulfilled. Therefore, St. Peter urged his listeners, be saved from this perverse generation. Acts 2:40. In this connection, we should note the eschatological significance of the gift of tongues. St. Paul showed in 1 Corinthians 14:21-22 that the miracle of tongues was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy against rebellious Israel. Because the covenant people were rejecting his clear revelation, God warned that his prophets would speak to them with foreign tongues, for the express purpose of rendering a final witness to unbelieving Israel during the last days preceding her judgment. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, and snared and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, it will not reach us, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be in a hurry. And I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be cancelled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. for morning after morning it will pass through, and by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Isaiah 28:11-19. The miracle of Pentecost was a shocking message to Israel. They knew what this meant. It was a sign from God that the chief cornerstone had come, and that Israel had rejected him to its own damnation. Matthew 21:42-44. 1 Peter 2:6-8. It was the sign of judgment and reprobation, the signal that the apostates of Jerusalem were about to stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. The last days of Israel had come. The old age was at an end, and Jerusalem would be swept away in a new flood to make way for God's new creation. As St. Paul said, the gift of tongues was for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. A sign to the unbelieving Jews of their approaching doom. The early church looked forward to the coming of the new age. They knew that, with the possible end of the old covenant system, the church would be revealed as the new, true temple, and the work Christ came to perform would be accomplished. This was an important aspect of redemption, and the first generation Christians looked forward to this event in their own lifetime. During this period of waiting and severe trial, the Apostle Peter assured them that they were protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. They were on the very threshold of the new world. Expecting the end. The apostles and first-generation Christians knew they were living in the last days of the old covenant age. They looked forward anxiously to its consummation and the full ushering in of the new era. As the age progressed and the signs of the end increased and intensified, the church could see that the day of judgment was fast approaching. A crisis was looming in the near future, when Christ would deliver them from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. The statements of the apostles are full of this expectant attitude, the certain knowledge that this momentous event was upon them. The sword of God's wrath was poised over Jerusalem, ready to strike at any time. But the Christians were not to be afraid, for the coming wrath was not aimed at them, but at the enemies of the gospel. St. Paul urged the Thessalonians to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Echoing Jesus' words in Matthew 23:24, St. Paul emphasized that the imminent judgment would be poured out upon the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. The Christians had been forewarned and were therefore prepared, but unbelieving Israel would be caught off guard. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. For God is not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-5 and 9. St. Paul expanded upon this in his second letter to the same church. For after all, it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Clearly, St. Paul is not talking about Christ's final coming at the end of the world, for the coming tribulation and vengeance were specifically aimed at those who were persecuting the Thessalonian Christians of the first generation. The coming day of judgment was not something thousands of years away. It was near, so near that they could see it coming. Most of the signs of the end were in existence already, and the inspired apostles encouraged the church to expect the end at any moment. St. Paul urged the Christians in Rome to persevere in godly living, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13:11-12. As the old age had been characterized by sin, despair, and bondage to Satan, the new age would be increasingly characterized by righteousness and the universal reign of the kingdom. For the period of the last days was also the time when the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated on earth, when the holy mountain began its dynamic growth, and all nations began to flow into the Christian faith. As the prophets foretold, see Isaiah 2:2-4, Micah 4:1-4. Obviously, there is still a great deal of ungodliness in the world today, but Christianity has been gradually and steadily winning battles since the days of the early church. And as Christians continue to make war on the enemy, the time will come when the saints possess the kingdom. Daniel 7:22-27. This is why St. Paul would comfort believers by assuring them that the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. Indeed, the watchword of the early church, 1 Corinthians 16:22, was Maranatha, the Lord comes. Looking forward to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the writer to the Hebrews warned those tempted to draw back to apostate Judaism that apostasy would only bring them a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10:30-31, 36-39. The other New Testament authors wrote in similar terms. After St. James warned the wealthy unbelievers who oppressed the Christians of the miseries about to descend upon them, charging that they had fraudulently heaped up treasure in the last days, James 5:1-6, he encouraged the suffering Christians. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James 5:7-9. The Apostle Peter, too, warned the church that the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7, and encouraged them to live in the daily expectation of the judgment that would come in their generation. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:12-13 and 17. The early Christians had to endure both severe persecution at the hands of apostate Israel and betrayal by antichrists from their own midst who sought to steer the church into the Judaistic cult. But this time of fiery tribulation and suffering was working for the Christians' own blessing and sanctification. Romans 8:28-39. And in the meantime, God's wrath against the persecutors was building up. Finally, the end came, and God's anger was unleashed. Those who had brought tribulation upon the church were cast into the great tribulation of all time. The church's greatest enemy was destroyed and would never again pose a threat to her ultimate victory. Chapter 5. The Coming of the New Covenant. We have seen in the preceding chapters how the message of Jerusalem's approaching desolation is central to the concerns of the New Testament. The book of Revelation is no exception to this. It specifically states, in the very first verse, that its concerns are not with the far distant future and the end of the world, but rather with the things that must shortly take place. In the third verse, its readers are warned that the time is near for its prophecies to be fulfilled. Both of these statements are repeated at the end of the book as well. See Revelation 22:6-10. And its prophecies are clearly, though often in symbolic form, directed against the great city where the Lord was crucified. Revelation 11:8, see following. 14:8, 16:19, 17:18. Like the rest of the New Testament, the book of Revelation follows Christ's example in foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As I have explained at length in my commentary, The Days of Vengeance, St. John wrote Revelation in the standard biblical form of the covenant lawsuit delivered by the Hebrew prophets, God's attorneys for the prosecution, against the disobedient nation of Israel. Through a myriad of symbols adapted from the Old Testament prophecies, St. John set forth two major points. First, Israel had irrevocably broken her covenant with the Lord. Second, by his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ had brought in a new and final covenant, infallibly guaranteed by his victory over sin and death. The foundational image of this in the book of Revelation is shown in the first vision of the court of heaven, chapters 4 and 5. St. John saw the Lord sitting on the throne holding a book that was sealed with seven seals, indicating to his audience that it was some sort of testament, and written on the front and on the back. Any Christian reader of the first century would immediately have understood the significance of this, for it is based on the description of the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the testimony, which were duplicate copies of the law, were inscribed on both front and back. Exodus 32:15. An analog of this is found in the suzerainty treaties of the ancient Near East. A victorious king, the suzerain, would impose a treaty covenant upon the conquered king, the vassal, and all those under the vassal's authority. Two copies of the treaty were drawn up, as in modern contracts, and each party would place his copy of the contract in the house of his god as a legal document testifying to the transaction. In the case of Israel, of course, the Lord was both suzerain and God, so both copies of the covenant were placed in the tabernacle. Exodus 25:16-21, 40:20. Deuteronomy 10:2. The idea of covenant is thus central to the message of Revelation. St. John's prophecy is presented from the outset as part of the canon of Holy Scripture, primarily written to be read in the liturgy. 1:3. Tabernacle imagery is used in the opening doxology. 1:4-5. And the church is declared to be constituted as the new kingdom of priests, as Israel had been at Sinai. 1:6. The theme of the book, stated in 1:7, is Christ's coming in the glory cloud. Then, almost immediately, St. John uses three words that almost always occur throughout the Bible in connection with covenant-making activity: Spirit, Day, and Voice. 1:10. The following vision of Christ as the glorious High Priest, 1:12-20, combines many images from the Old Testament: the cloud, the day of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the Creator and universal Sovereign, the Son of Man, second Adam, the conqueror of the nations, the possessor of the church, all of which are concerned with the prophecies of the coming of the new covenant. The vision is followed by Christ's own message to the churches, styled as a recounting of the history of the covenant, chapters 2 and 3. Then in chapter 4, St. John sees the throne, supported by the cherubim and surrounded by the royal priesthood, all singing God's praises to the accompaniment of Sinai like lightning and voices and thunder. We should not be surprised to find this magnificent array of covenant-making imagery culminating in the vision of a testament, treaty, document, written on front and back in the hand of Him who sits on the throne. The book is nothing less than the testament of the resurrected and ascended Christ, the new covenant. But the coming of the new covenant implies the passing away of the old covenant and the judgment of apostate Israel. As we have briefly noted, the biblical prophets spoke in terms of the covenantal treaty structure, acting as prosecuting attorneys on behalf of the divine suzerain, bringing covenant lawsuit against Israel. The imagery of the document inscribed on both sides is also used in the prophecy of Ezekiel, on which St. John has modeled his prophecy. Ezekiel tells of receiving a scroll containing a list of judgments against Israel. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a book was in it. When he had spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Ezekiel 2:3-10. As St. John sees the opening of the new covenant, therefore, he will also see the curses of the old covenant fulfilled on the apostate covenant people. This conclusion becomes clearer as we look at the overall movement of the prophecy. The seven seals of the book are broken in order to reveal the book's contents, but the breaking of the seventh seal initiates the sounding of the seven trumpets, 8:1-2. The final vision of the trumpets section closes with a horrifying scene of a great vintage, in which human grapes of wrath are trampled and the whole land is flooded with a torrent of blood, chapter 14:19-20. This leads directly into the final section of Revelation, in which St. John sees the blood from the winepress being poured out from the seven chalices of wrath, chapter 16:1-21. It would seem, therefore, that we are meant to understand the seven chalices as the content of the seventh trumpet, the last woe to fall upon the land. See following, 8:13, 9:12, 11:14-15, and 12:12. All of these, seals, trumpets, and chalices, are the contents of the seven-sealed book, the New Covenant. But there is a crisis. St. John finds that no one in all of creation, in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, is able or worthy to open the book, or even to look into it. No one can fulfill the conditions required of the mediator of the new covenant. All previous mediators, Adam, Moses, David, and the rest, had ultimately proved inadequate for the task. No one could take away sin and death, for all have sinned, and continually fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The sacrifice of animals could not really take away sins, for such a thing is impossible, Hebrews 10:4. And the high priest, who offered up the sacrifices was a sinner himself, beset with weaknesses. Hebrews 5:1-3 and 7:27. And having to be replaced after his death. Hebrews 7:23. No one could be found to guarantee a better covenant. With the prophetic yearning and sadness of the old covenant church, St. John began to weep greatly. The new covenant had been offered by the one sitting on the throne, but no one was worthy to act on behalf of both God and man to ratify the covenant. The seventh sealed book would remain locked. Immediately, St. John is comforted by an elder who says, as it reads literally, "Stop weeping. Behold, he has conquered." The church thus preaches the gospel to St. John, and it seems as if the elder is so excited about his message that he blurts out the climax before he even explains who has conquered. He goes on to describe Christ, the conqueror, as the lion from the tribe of Judah, the strong and powerful fulfillment of Jacob's ancient prophecy to his fourth son. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Genesis 49:9-10. It was King David, the conquering lion of Judah of the Old Covenant, to whom God revealed both the plan of the temple, 1 Chronicles 28:11-19, and the plan of the everlasting covenant, the charter of humanity, by which the coming priest-king would bring the blessing of Abraham to all nations, 2 Samuel 7:18-19, 23:2-5, 1 Chronicles 17:16-27, Psalms 16:1-10, Acts 2:25-36. At last, David's greater son came and conquered, establishing everlasting dominion and opening the covenant, embodying and fulfilling all its promises. He is the one to whom it belongs. Christ is also called the root of David, a strange expression to our way of thinking. We can more easily understand Isaiah's term, a shoot from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. As a descendant of Jesse and David, Jesus could be called a branch, Jeremiah 23:5 and Zechariah 3:8. But how could he be called the root? Our perplexity originates in our non-biblical views of how history works. We are accustomed to thinking of history as if it were a cosmic Rube Goldberg machine. Trip a lever at one end, and a series of domino-like thingamajigs and what's-its bang into each other, at long last producing a whatchamacallit at the far end of the machine. By pure cause and effect, each event causes other events in direct chronological succession. Now, this is true, but it is not the whole truth. In fact, take alone and autonomously, it is not true at all, for such a thesis is evolutionary in its assumptions rather than biblical. History is not simply a matter of the past causing the future. It is also true that the future causes the past. A simple illustration might help us understand this. Let's say someone finds you packing a sack lunch on a warm Saturday morning and asks the reason for it. You answer, "Because I'm going to have a picnic at the park today." What has happened? In a sense, the future, the planned picnic, has determined the past. Because you wanted a picnic at the park, you then planned a lunch. Logically, the picnic preceded and caused the making of the lunch, even though it followed chronologically. In the same way, God desired to glorify himself in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he created Jesse and David and all the other ancestors of Christ's human nature in order to bring his son into the world. The root of David's very existence was the son of David, Jesus Christ, the effect determined the cause. The Lord Jesus Christ is thus presented in the most radical way possible as the center of all history, the divine root as well as the branch, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. And it is as the conquering lion and the determining root that he has prevailed so as to open the book, the new covenant, and its seven seals. Interestingly, however, when St. John turns to see the one who is described in this way, he sees a lamb standing before the throne. The point of the text is not that Jesus is lamb-like in the sense of being gentle, sweet, or mild. Christ is called a lamb, not because he is nice, but in view of his work. He is the lamb that was slain, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Thus, the center of history is the finished sacrificial work of Christ, the foundation for his mediatorial kingship. Christ as the lion is his mediatorial atonement, Christ as the lamb. It is because of his sacrifice that he has been exalted to the place of supreme rule and authority. Christ has attained victory through his redemptive suffering and death on our behalf. This means that Christ's understanding of creation and history originates not from history itself, but from the fact that he is both the creator and redeemer of the world. Thus, on the basis of his person, his work, and his exalted position as Savior and world ruler, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, stepped forward to the throne of his Father, and took the new covenant out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Revelation 5:7. We have already noted how the prophet Daniel described it. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel 7:13-14. The central message of the Bible is salvation through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Apart from his work, through which he acquired and eternally possesses the covenant, there is no hope for mankind. He has overwhelmingly conquered so as to open the treaty of the great king, and through him we too are more than conquerors. In the closing verses of Revelation 5, St. John goes on to show the church's response to all this in worship, praising God for the outcome of Christ's work. Their new song exults in the fact that Christ has purchased his people out of the nations, not only to redeem them from sin, but to enable them to fulfill God's original dominion mandate for man. As the second Adam, Christ sets before his new creation the task Adam forfeited. This time, however, on the unshakable foundation of his death, resurrection, and ascension. Salvation has a purpose, a saving to as well as a saving from. Christ has made his people to be kings and priests to our God, and has guaranteed their destiny. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation 10. This shows us the direction of history. The redeemed of the Lord, already a nation of kingly priests, are moving toward the complete dominion God had planned as his original program for man. In Adam, it had been lost. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has redeemed us and restored us to our royal priesthood, so that we will reign upon the earth. Through the work of Christ, the definitive victory over Satan has been won. We are promised increasing victories and increasing rule and dominion as we bring the gospel and law of the great king to fruition throughout the world. The church in St. John's day was about to experience a time of severe testing and persecution. Already, they were seeing what, in a sane age, could scarcely be imagined: a union between Israel and the evil beast of the pagan Roman Empire. These Christians needed to understand history as something not ruled by chance or evil men or even the devil, but ruled instead from God's throne by Jesus Christ. They needed to see that Christ was reigning now, that he had already wrested the world from Satan's grasp, and that even now all things in heaven and earth were bound to acknowledge him as king. They needed to see themselves in the true light, not as forgotten troops in a lonely outpost fighting a losing battle, but as kings and priests already, waging war and overcoming, predestined to victory, with the absolute assurance of conquest and dominion with the High King over the earth. They needed the biblical philosophy of history, that all of history, created and controlled by God's personal and total government, is moving inexorably toward the universal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new and final age of history has arrived. The new covenant has come. Behold, he has conquered. The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.